Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Today is a day that we have been looking forward to. We have Brent and Katie Moody with us today. Brent and Katie are here to get to meet us, and we get to meet them, and consider the possibility of their moving here to work with us as another preacher. And so we are looking forward to spending the day together. I'll say more about Brent and Katie in the worship hour. This hour, during the Bible class hour, Brent's going to talk to us. All of our adult classes should be in here, along with the high school and junior high. And so we look forward to a good message from Brent. All right. Ask you to bow with me, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful for this day that you claim for your own. May we use this day to your glory and to our growth, and especially this hour, Father, may we be improved by the things that we read and talk about together. Bless us this hour. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, if you will be opening your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at that text for a few moments this morning. So good to be with you. We've been anticipating for quite some time being here with you and meeting all of you. So good to do a little bit of that yesterday. Enjoyed spending time with you in the meet and greet. Hopefully get to know some more of you later on this morning. If you are visiting and you're not sure what's going on, as Jeff mentioned, I am not typically the one who is here speaking, and so this is a little bit different. But I invite you to ask me any questions that you have. If you're a member here, you can do the same thing. But I can at least point you to people that you can talk to if that is something that you have in need of. Let's look at Colossians, the third chapter, in our study hour this morning. I want to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read the first 17 verses and then talk about this text. And since we have some extra time this morning, it's a Bible class session. I normally do this in about 30 minutes, but I want to get a little bit more context in understanding chapter 3. We'll back up a little bit and talk about a few things in the preceding chapters to lead us into the idea that Paul gets into in chapter 3. But let's begin reading in verse 1 of Colossians 3. Colossians 3 in verse 1. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self with just being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I want us to begin with that final thought in this text in verse 17, this idea of giving thanks to God the Father through him, through Jesus Christ. And with that thought in mind, I want you to back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 10, because this concept is really vital to understanding the idea of chapter 3. It is an idea in verses 10 through 14 that I think many times is overlooked in Scripture, and that is the divine nature of Jesus and his enthronement, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is Lord, and so there are some expectations that come from that. And so this morning we're talking about what does God expect from me, and I want us to think about that in relationship to what's talked about in the first chapter, in this concept of deliverance or salvation as it was brought to us, and then bring that forward in terms of what is expected to someone who has been saved, Life is not all just about getting saved. That's one aspect of it. It's an aspect that's extremely important, the idea of being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. But it is not in there. That is not the end all of religion, of righteousness. That's not what it's all about. There is more beyond that, and that's what Paul gets into in chapter 3. But he begins here in chapter 1 in verse 10, and he's calling them to something, as he often does, for instance, in Ephesians 4. He's calling them to walk in a certain way, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is urging a certain type of lifestyle. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, hopefully you've noticed the wording. If you haven't, I'll point it out to you. The idea of giving thanks. It's present here at the end of our reading in chapter 3 in verse 17. It's present here in verse 12, a very vital concept. And this is not just the idea of saying thank you and then going about your day. The idea is showing goodwill. Giving thanks is an action. You're going to notice a couple times in the book of Colossians, we've already read one of them, the importance of deeds. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And this new man is going to be the reversal of that. It's going to be something that's very different than what this old man was. And in fact, that is as it should be. Because he says, you've been called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him in chapter 1 and verse 10. And part of that is giving thanks to the Father because he has taken you out of the domain of darkness, or it could be rule of darkness. The idea is one of kingdom. And that's what I want to emphasize from some of this language. It is a concept of where we dwell. And you'll notice that even in the language of chapter 3 that he's talking about here. This is how it's going to be. He's speaking spatially of a location, a place where you are dwelling. And it's hard for us to conceptualize this sometimes because we're thinking so much on the physical level. But he's speaking in heavenly terms as if it's already here. It's already present. And what he wants us to understand here is that we need to be giving thanks to the Father because he has taken us out of the rule of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, and now we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we are no longer in the kingdom of the devil. We're no longer citizens of this kingdom. Now we are citizens of the new kingdom. And with this citizenship comes responsibility. There are some expectations that come with citizenship. Don't we understand that? With our citizenship in America? Or maybe those who are not American citizens, who want to be American citizens. Don't we understand that there are obligations, there are things that have to take place to gain that citizenship? And once you have that, there's a certain type of life you have to live to maintain that citizenship? We all understand that concept on a very physical sort of level, but here he's talking about this in a spiritual way, that there is a certain manner that we are to walk when we are in the Lord. When we are in Christ, there are some expectations that he has from us. And you'll notice in much of the New Testament, but specifically here in Colossians, as we've seen a few times, there is the idea of thanksgiving. Now, let me go a little bit deeper on this concept before we move on and talk about the idea of thanksgiving or giving thanks. It is very much tied to the concept of grace. In antiquity, the idea of grace is, and in fact, it was used more often this way in antiquity, was the one who had received something, then returning honor to the giver. And so in this instance, you have someone who has delivered you from death, is the idea. He has delivered us from our trespasses, and so there is going to be a return of thanks. In fact, some of those older phrases that we used to use, like return thanks or say grace when we're talking about prayer, they are very pertinent to the idea of what's going on in our honoring and glorifying of God. And it's really sad that we've lost those phrases for the most part. Because they understand the idea of grace so much better than it is understood in the dominant religious world around us, which is that we just receive things and that there's nothing in return. That is so far from anything that we see in antiquity that it should never be the idea we have about grace today. We are saved by the grace of God, and being saved by the grace of God, now we are his chosen people, as he's referred to us already here in Colossians chapter 3, and there are expectations that come from that that are laid out very plainly here in the text, not just here, but also in Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians, it lauds the power and the glory and the majesty of God, and then you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, now I urge you to walk worthy of your calling, and then he goes through a whole scenario of the way that we're supposed to live as saints, as holy ones. And it's very similar to what's happening here in Colossians. He said, he has taken you from slavery to sin, if you want to use the analogy in Romans 6. And he has delivered you from that, and now you are a slave of righteousness. And once you are doing evil deeds, Colossians 1 and verse 21, now you're going to do every deed by the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God through him. And so Paul very much means to bring out this contrast between these two ideas. And he's going to do that very strongly in Colossians chapter 3 when we come to this text. And in fact, uses another analogy, an idea of what you dress yourself with, to help us understand this putting off of the old man and putting on of the new. Just preceding this, he has talked in a way that's very similar to Romans 6. If you go back to Colossians 2, in verse 11, it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And it goes on to talk a little bit more about the power and the rule and the authority of God and Jesus to be able to do this for us in our lives. But we need to understand this concept to then get to chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. All of this is meant to set up what's going to be talked about in Colossians 3, verse 1 and following. He says, this is what happens when you were raised with Christ, when you were delivered. That's what he talks about in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And he says, now that that has happened, if you have been raised with Christ, this is the way things should be. And that's what he's about to talk about. You have made this claim that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've said he is the Messiah. He was the one who was sent to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved. And now this is the way I respond to that. This is the type of way I'm supposed to live. We're to seek those things which are above. Notice where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, his enthronement. Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And yet in Western religion, what we often see are the crosses everywhere, a very significant thing. The crucifixion of Jesus, so powerful and so important. But why is it that the New Testament writers place so much emphasis on the enthronement of Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God. It's because Jesus is king. And that means something in my life. If I really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if I really believe that Jesus is King, that should change me. And not only is he King, he is the ideal King. He is the King spoken of so often in the Old Testament in all those ideal ways in which those Old Testament kings never truly fit. But Jesus is that, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He has power and majesty on high. And he is who we serve. That's where our citizenship is. If we truly believe that he is the Son of God and we have given ourselves to him and we claim to have been baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, we're no longer tied to the world. Now we are tied to him, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is where my allegiance is. That's where my devotion and my dedication, and that's where it is. It is in Christ. And that does not mean we have to give up all kinds of earthly associations or devotions, that we can't claim to be American citizens or those types of things. That's not the point here at all. The idea is understanding the relationship that we truly have with Jesus Christ and through him our relationship with God the Father. Paul wants to emphasize that here. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, this is the kind of life you need to live. You got to seek things which are above. And everything around them, we don't know all the details about the opposition to Paul or the opposition to these Christians here. But some of this would have focused on very fleshly, materialistic types of things. And so if you read in chapter 2, you notice he talks a couple times about the elemental spirits of the world, human tradition, philosophy, empty deceit. These are all materialistic types of concepts. They're fleshly in nature. And he says, we've moved beyond that. That is not where our focus is. Our focus is in heaven. It is where Christ is. That's where our minds need to be settled. And so in doing so, it needs to be a change in our demeanor, a change in our attitude, in the way that we think. All right, Jeff, I hit one of the buttons you told me I should not hit. There we go. Looks like we got it going. Okay. I hit the trigger. Do I need to do anything else now? Just leave it? Okay. It's rather simple. I'll let you know when we need to advance if you can just do it for me. When I was growing up in Vermont, I skied all the time. I skied every weekend. And I would go with a lot of guys from school. They all snowboarded. I was the only skier. And they were all kind of daredevils, and they kind of got me into that. Well, we would go to the most difficult mountains because we weren't very smart at that point. And we would go off this cliff. And once you go off, there is no way to turn around. I mean, these are steep. It wasn't very smart. But we did that, and we got better and better, and we kept working on it. But the point is, once you went over that cliff, you could not turn around and go back. And in some sense, that's how I see this text here in Colossians 3. He's just explained this process of salvation, how you're baptized into Christ. And then if you've been raised with Christ, there is a change that takes place, and there's no going back. This is the course of life that you are to live. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ, and when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is the direction we need to go, and it's an ongoing process, and the language bears that out. I don't want to get into detail on that this morning, but as Paul talks about this, it is not something that we've just done, and now it's over with, and we're there. It is something that is a continual process in my life. That as we talk about taking off this certain type of lifestyle and putting on a new type of lifestyle, it's not something that just happens in a moment. It's something that is a process in my life that I'm constantly working on. And so what does God expect from me? Does he expect me to be perfect? Now, I've been a Christian since I was 12 years old. Probably many of you are in the same situation that I'm in. Maybe you were baptized later in life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a few years. There might be some who've only been a Christian for a year or less. But what is it that God expects from me? Does he expect me to be perfect all the time? Well, he certainly would like for me to strive for that. Peter says, you are to be holy for I am holy, quoting the Old Testament, what God really wants us to be. He wants us to be sanctified. This is the will that he has for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's our sanctification. So he wants us to be striving in that direction, but at the same time, he understands our human frailty. He understands that is a process, that it's not immediate. And so we have a text like this in Colossians 3, which to me gives me a lot of hope. Because I understand that sometimes I'm more angry than I should be, or that I espouse more malice in my heart than I really ought to, and that's something that I need to get rid of in my life, and God understands that too, and so he inspired Paul to tell us, this is the change, this is the process that is to take place. So what does God expect from me? First of all, he expects me to mortify the flesh. He expects me to get rid of all these materialistic, earthly-minded things, to do the best I can to get this out of my life. And part of that process just means driving out the old man. That's a hard process. There are some people that I've talked to who were converted later in life that's very difficult for, especially because they've lived maybe 25, 30, 40 or more years in a very worldly type of lifestyle. And so this is a high calling for all of us, but especially for someone who is so ingrained in habits that might not be righteous or upright, that now they need to begin this process of breaking down all of this in their life, getting rid of this old man, taking care of the sins that they've become so habitually involved in. And the message of the gospel, it is a message of power, it is a message of grace, but it is also a message of change. And God does not just call us to be who we already are, he calls us to change, to be something better than we are, and to be better through Jesus Christ, and in Christ, as it's talked about here. And when he tells us to do that, he says to mortify your members, which are on earth. You get rid of all these earthly sorts of things in your life. Put to death, verse 5. Therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Most of these, if not all of them really, are tied to sexual types of sins. Even idolatry, the last thing on the list there, everyone, for the most part, in the first century world would have understood that idolatry was tied to sexual immorality in various sorts of ways. And so this list in verse 5 is talking about these earthly passions and desires. And it would have been something so common in antiquity, adultery and fornication, it was just very rampant in that culture. And not everything that we always hear about the first century world is totally accurate, but it is certainly true in a very general sense that immorality, sexual immorality, as Paul talks about it here, would have been very common in a place like Colossae or any time of Greco-Roman city. That would have been a great struggle. And many times these Christians were Gentiles, people who had come out of that pagan society, and so now Paul is trying to guide them out of that type of life. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he praises them because they turn to God from idols. These are not, for the most part, Jews he's speaking here to in 1 Thessalonians 1. And there would have been somewhat of a mixture in some of these epistles, but there would have been many Gentiles that have come out of a lifestyle of paganism, of idolatry, of immorality. And there would have been a great temptation to maintain that lifestyle for various reasons. The indulgence of the flesh is one that we would often think of. But there are also societal pressures that went along with the idolatry in the cities they lived in. In fact, if you did not participate in festivals or do things that took place in that city, they could often blame you for earthquakes, natural disasters, whatever problems came, maybe even some problems from Rome. If they came and were going to take away your freedom or tax you more heavily, they might blame the Christians or even other groups that seemed to be subversive to the dominant culture. There are various reasons why it would be tempting for these people to maintain this idolatrous type of lifestyle. But Paul's telling them, you put this to death. You need to get this out of your life. That's what he expects, is a change. And that's not always easy. All of us here this morning, we know what we struggle with. I don't know what you struggle with. You don't know so much what I struggle with. For the most part, we don't know those things unless we tell each other. But my duty, my responsibility as a saint, that word means a holy person. And that is the wording of Scripture. That's the way Scripture talks about God's people as saints. My duty as a saint is to try to be holy and blameless in God's eyes. My job is to see where my weaknesses are and try to work on those weaknesses and get rid of them out of my life, and to put to death this old man, to mortify the flesh, because that's what God expects from me. Because it's my claim. I've said that I have died with Christ. I've said I've been raised up with Christ. I've said through this example of baptism and the likeness of Jesus' death and resurrection and the likeness of Jesus' resurrection, I've said in that statement that I'm a new person. And now he's saying, now live it. Show it to me. You claim to be raised with Christ. So if you've been raised with Christ, Paul says, seek the things that are above. Not only that, set your mind on the things that are above. And he gives us some reasons why. He said your life's hidden with Christ, so it just makes sense. That's the claim you've made, that we just talked about. But also, there's a somewhat of a negative reason why. In our society, people like things to always be positive. And the reality is that just can't always be the case. Sometimes we need to know the negatives. And that's what he gives us here. He says, God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That last phrase is in some of your translations. It is certainly in the parallel passage in Ephesians. But here he talks about the wrath of God coming on account of these things, it says in the ESV. So what Paul's saying is if you're going to continue to live this lifestyle, if you're going to be immoral and you're going to follow after your own personal passage and your fleshly desires, the result of that is the wrath of God is going to come upon them. There's a certain way you're supposed to live. And so you need to conform to that. You need to get rid of all of these other things from your past life out of your life, or else the wrath of God is going to come. That's the basic message Paul gives here. And it is negative. It does produce fear. Sometimes people today don't like that. But the reality is it is right here in the text. It is very real. And in numerous places in the New Testament, we are told that the wrath of God is going to come upon those who do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ or have knowledge of God or hear those who do not change their life from this past lifestyle of sin and debauchery. That there's going to be judgment. There's going to be, in some sense, vindication of those who are righteous, those who do suffer for righteousness' sake, that God is going to come and not only bring his wrath upon those who are disobedient, but he is going to vindicate those who have been righteous. And so he gives us this reason why. This is why you need to drive this out of your life. This is the reason why you need to put what is earthly to death. Because you've claimed you're going to do that, because you said you would. And because the wrath of God is going to come upon those who do not do so. Second of all, he says, he expects me to put on the new man. This is rather basic. These are not going to be life-altering ideas that I'm giving you this morning. It's something, you know, that you've never heard before. You get it right here from the text. So it shouldn't be all that surprising. But the first thing he says is you mortify the flesh. You destroy what is earthly in you. But then also he goes beyond that. You clear that out. You get rid of it. But now you need to put on the new man. That takes some effort. There is a change, a transition that has to take place. And so you'll notice the contrast between verses like 12 and 13 and 8 and 9, that instead of being angry, instead of having malice and wrath in our life, instead we are supposed to have compassion. We are to be long-suffering, be patient. We're to be kind, we're to be good to people, we're to be gentle. Rather than being blasphemous, speaking against people, having filthy language, we're to bear with one another and be forgiving. These are antitheses of each other. You have one which is the evil deed, the evil work, and on the other side is the contrast, is what he really wants us to be. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Well, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. People want to talk a lot these days about works, about deeds. And a lot of that is very negative, that, you know, God doesn't expect me to earn my salvation or talk like that sort of thing. And I don't even intend to get into that discussion this morning. I don't really think it's personally all that relevant based on what I just told you about kingdom language, because God, he is sovereign and Christ is king. He is Lord. And as his subjects, we do his will. And it's that simple. And you certainly find that here in this text. He talks about practices, he talks about deeds, he talks about what is expected of his chosen people, the citizens of his kingdom. He says you don't lie, you don't practice sexual immorality, you don't covet, you don't do all these things, because that's not what a kingdom citizen does. They do something very different because they've put on a new man. They become something different in life. They're struggling through this process to change who they are. So instead of having all those other qualities, and instead of bearing out all those other practices and deeds in their life, in place of that, they are holy, the people. They are compassionate. And they have kind hearts. They are gentle. They are meek. They've put on all of these other attributes in their life because that's what a saint is. That's what God expects from us, to be the opposite of what we once were. I want you to compare verses 14 and 15 with verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, compare that with 14 and 15. And above all these, he's already talked about a lot of things we need to do, like be more forgiving and be gentle. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. There's thankfulness again. A couple of things about this text. Number one, in some of your translations, it might even say the peace of God, because of the point I'm about to make, which is that people later on saw the contrast between what we just read in 5 and 6 with the wrath of God, and then to contrast that with the peace of Christ. And so this kind of got to be a later addition, which through textual criticism has been found to not be right, that it is the peace of Christ. That is the earlier manuscripts. And the idea is that Christ is there ruling in our heart. And I'm going to talk about that more in just a second. But that first phrase, above all these, put on love. Love is the total opposite of everything that is described before in that earlier set of verses, in verses 5 and 6. Sin is selfish. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and going after personal passions and material possessions, that is all about me. It is all about what I want. And what Paul says is that God expects us to put on, above all else, to put on love. And notice what love does. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. A part of this fits in with verse 10, having put on the new self as being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, that we are to mimic our creator, we're to be like God, we're to be like Jesus. And so just as Jesus was loving, that is the kind of personality that we have. And if you look at the nature of God's work, what he accomplished through Jesus Christ, I want you to notice what this was in Ephesians chapter 1, the mystery of his will, verse 9 of Ephesians 1, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The accomplishment of God's will through Jesus Christ was to bring things together. And that's exactly what he says happens here with love, that when we put on love, it binds everything together in perfect harmony, because that's putting on the quality of Christ. Because we're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. We're being the kind of man that God wants us to be. And when that happens, it avoids things like he talks about in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells them, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, and don't live that way. Don't just live for yourself, but put others' interests before your own. That's the kind of man Jesus was. And so he says, you put on this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Do you see how all these things tie together as we're looking at what the accomplishment of God's will through Jesus Christ was? It was to bring everything together, to unite all things in heaven and earth. And all of this is done through the elect, through the people of God, those who are holy and blameless. As they are renewed in the knowledge after the image of their Creator, they want to be like their King. That's the idea. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, in a very similar text, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. There is a strong moral ethic that is demanded by God from his people. And I just want to say very straightforwardly that anyone who denies that is not teaching the truth. Anyone who tries to equivocate on what needs to be done for the will of God, or to please him. They want to be light about what is demanded out of Scripture. They're not teaching the truth. Because the truth is very solid right here in texts like Colossians chapter 3, or in Ephesians 4 through 6, where there are expectations for God's people because they are chosen. They are a chosen people. They are a royal priesthood. And that language is very specific. Peter didn't just use the language of priesthood just because he saw it in the Old Testament. It's there for a purpose, because priests were in a position to come before God. And there's a reason why Paul says, walk worthy, be honorable in God's eyes. It's not because we can just live however we want and then come as we are before God. That's not the message of Scripture. No, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're going to make that claim, there needs to be a change. We need to be something very different. That means I inspect my life and I look at the things that aren't quite right, that don't add up when I look at Scripture, and I make those changes. And the reason for that is I'm giving thanks to God. I'm showing honor to God as Lord, as sovereign, as creator, as deliverer, as redeemer. And in doing so, I'm willing to put all else aside. I'm willing to put off the old lifestyle, which is lived after my own desires and my own passions, and put on a new life in Jesus Christ. And so in doing that, it's going to be a very different kind of lifestyle. I'm not going to get so angry when I wait in the line at the grocery store if I have to wait 10 minutes, because you know what? Life is not all about me. And what is that going to show this person who might be struggling to check people out, if I just get frustrated and annoyed? Is that the kind of life that I would want to be calling people to? That I'm in Jesus Christ, you should be like me, and I'm going to yell at you because you took 10 minutes to check the person out in front of me. Well, maybe that's how you act in the world. Maybe that's a fleshly mindset, because they're delaying my day, and I have important things to do, and I'm much more important than this clerk here at this desk or this person in front of me. And if they could just understand that, they'd bump them out of the way and get me through here so I can get on with my day. Selfishness. There is a wisdom in the world, James says, that is wicked, that thinks only of self. But it brings every evil thing, he concludes. That's not what we want. And what God wants from us is a changed lifestyle that is not only honorable before his eyes, not only pleasing to him, but it is better for us. Now, in this contrast between the wrath of God coming upon those who are disobedient, those who do not do his will, and then the peace of Christ that is to rule in our hearts, I want to make this observation. This is a very different sort of word here, the word rule. And in some ways, it's kind of hard. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it is the idea, in some sense, of calling the shots. Sometimes it's stated as being like an umpire. I don't know if that's the best analogy or not, but it might give the idea. And so when it says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, I like call the shots better. This is not necessarily about turning to some passage in your Bible and saying, what's the answer on this one? This is that we have developed such a lifestyle. We have changed ourselves to such a point that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new, that in our life we are guided, we are directed by the peace of Christ. Very significant concept in the book of Colossians, as introduced earlier on, which we already read in one verse. The peace of God is really important. That there is an aspect of this that should guide who we are as a person, how we interact with people in interpersonal relationships, that we are allowing the peace of God to rule in our heart. And so that is why we put others' interests before our own, because we're letting peace rule in our life. That's why we're not acting through selfish ambition and conceit, because we're letting peace rule in our heart. We're letting peace call the shots. It's not just about me. It's not just about those who I care about most. It is about the divine plan of God being accomplished through the will of Jesus Christ and his activity for our life, the faith of Jesus in accomplishing the will of God, which brings all things together, and me trying to renew my lifestyle and the knowledge after the image of my Creator so that I draw people to Christ and give him glory and honor in my life. It is so very little about who I am as a person, except for the fact that I'm one of God's chosen, because I have accepted his grace in my life, and I'm trying to live in such a way that I will draw people to Jesus Christ, be a light to the world. And in doing so, what Paul tells us we need to do is let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is about the body. It's not about me. It's about the body of Christ being built up and edified. He talks very similar type of language in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll remember the text where he talks about the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the shepherd teachers who are to come and they're to build up, to equip the flock for the work of ministry so they can grow up to the maturity of Christ Jesus, who is the head. And that's the idea of what it means to be a congregation, to be a community of God's people, that we're working together to strengthen each other, to be built up, and we're letting the peace of Christ rule in our heart to do that. And everything begins to break down when it becomes about me and who I am, and I'm going to demand my rights and the things that I want, because I'm not letting peace rule. I'm not letting love drive the type of personality I have. I'm letting my own selfishness get in the way. So very simply in this text, God wants me to put off the old man. He wants me to put to death the old man of sin. And he wants me to put on a new man, but it goes beyond that. And really a sub-point to some extent of what we've already been looking at. He wants me to grow. It's not just this one-time effort where I realize, okay, I've sinned in this way in my life, and maybe I had problems with alcohol or drugs or sexual sins or whatever it might be, and I realize that I'm going to get rid of those things, and now I'm a new person, and it's done. Here I am. That's not the idea at all in this text. There is a concept of growth that's going to continue here. Christ is all and he is in all. We are wrapped up in who Christ is. We are trying to reform ourselves or renew ourselves after his image. And that is a lifelong process. It's not something that just happens in a few moments. And so that is why we're here this morning, isn't it? We're here to study and we're here to learn. We're here to be built up and encouraged. We're to continue this growth process. This is not just to come to celebrate ourselves as being the people of God and that we've got it all done already. And I think we know that. From day to day and from week to week, we realize that we still need growth. We realize we're still weak in some ways, and that we need to be built up, that we need each other. And in the wisdom of God, he understood all that, and he put this in place so that we would be one body. And that's why it's so very important for us to be together regularly, consistently. The Hebrew writer says it so well. He says you need to be exhorting each other daily so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is so easy just to be out in the world and participate in the things of the world and just to casually begin to justify some of the things that we do in our lives. But everything's brought back to right when we are together and we are in the Word of God. We're letting the Word of God, Word of Christ, dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Because there are two elements that are going on here. The first of those is that we are teaching and admonishing, that we are building each other up, that we are trying to grow and become something better than we already are. And in that process, we're also showing appreciation. We're being thankful to God. We're honoring him as sovereign. We're saying, you are Lord of my life. You are king, and I'm going to do your will, and I'm going to keep your decrees because I'm a citizen in your kingdom, and I want to be right in your eyes, and I want to please you. And our worship and our time together encapsulates all of that at once. And so it is not something to be taken lightly. It is not something to miss casually. It is something that we should understand the value of, the importance of just how vital it is in my life that I am meeting with the people of God, with the holy ones, with the saints, that we are coming together, that we are striving together, that we are pushing each other to be better than we already are. And not in some sense because we think this is how we're just going to earn our salvation. That's not the idea at all. It's because it is what is right. It is what is right in God's eyes. He is our king. We follow his will because we're citizens in his kingdom. And that's the way we should view it. And we should do it with joy in our heart. Really, all of those words are tied together. The idea of thankfulness, joy, rejoicing, grace. They have connections that we might not always see on the surface, but they're there. We should be honoring God as our Father. We should be honoring God as our Creator because he made us and we are his, as the psalmist said. And if we come to each day with that attitude, if we come together as we worship with that attitude, it will not seem laborious. It will not seem boring. We will not be wearied by it as those in Malachi's time were. Will be like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who looked at the world around him and he saw all the evil and he saw people prospering and he thought, why am I not living this way? Look how good they're doing. They're not doing what God wants, yet everything's going right for them. They even die well. And then he goes into the house of God and it all makes sense. And he realizes that in a moment their feet slip. And he realizes that true life and joy is found in Yahweh, in worshiping him, with being with his people. Are you a Christian? I think maybe a better question would be, are you a saint? People get really scared when you start asking that question. Am I a saint? I don't know. Are you holy? And I think some of our reaction to that is good. We don't want to be conceited and arrogant and say, yes, I'm holy. I am what God wants in a person. And so that's right. That's good. That is a proper perspective. But in another sense, that's what we're called to be. That's what God expects from us, that we are to be holy and righteous. It's talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 in the text we read. Verse 24, that we are to be his chosen people in verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on then, this is as is expected, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. If that's who you are, he says, then you put all these things on and you begin growing in that nature. Are you a new person? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Am I a new person? Every day when I wake up, can I rightfully say that I am different than who I was before I became one of God's chosen people, one of his holy and elect? Or am I really just living the same way I was before and I'm just bearing the title? Just saying, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe in Jesus, can say all the easy phrases, I can say the right words. But the reality is, if it hasn't changed my life, we're not doing what Paul says here in Colossians 3. We're not doing what God expects from us through inspiration in his word. Dying to ourselves, taking up the cross of Jesus, and following him daily. That's not what Paul said. That's not what Peter said or John. Those are the words of Jesus himself. Anyone who wants to follow me has to give up his own life, die for my sake, and he will find me. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what we are doing in our lives, or are we just playing church? Thank you for your attention this morning.